Now we look at this word that we've read this morning from 1 Corinthians 9. And the apostle is teaching a great lesson. We'll take as our text from verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means win some." And this latter phrase I want to express and examine for a few moments. I am made all things to all men that by all means some will come into the kingdom of God. Now the apostle, and you may think that he is talking of weakness, that is people that are terribly weak. But if you read the context, you will quickly understand that he is speaking about people who are absolutely bound up in certain ways of worship. He says, "To those persons, I worship their way. To the Jews, I got involved in the Jewish method of worship. To those that were under the stricture and structure of the law, I became one that was also under that law. That is, there were certain things I could eat. There were many things I could not eat. There were certain things I could drink and many things I may not drink. To those people who feel that way, then I came under the same bondage in order to lead them into some liberty in Christ." He goes on, and in another scripture says, "I became to the barbarians as a barbarian." Now, we immediately structure that in our minds as thinking of some crazy person dressed in strange clothes doing crazy things. But he was speaking of the uncivilized, the people outside the civilization in which he was speaking and of which he was representing. So he speaks of those that are beyond the little clique of people and the small area in which the ministry of the gospel at that point had taken place. And he is saying, "I go into all these various areas that I might from these areas cull people to trust the Lord Jesus, that they may see that their Jewish method of worship is not right in God's eyes, for now is Christ." Those that worship in a structured and strictured manner, with restrictions on all sorts of things, that they might be one to Jesus and discover the liberty in Christ, for such worship is not as honoring and as right as it is when they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on he goes with his argument. Now there is a good illustration, and it's depicted for us in the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And in this area, the apostle speaks of the very nature of God, and he shows the people at Athens the God of nature. Now it's very simple when you see the beautiful forests and the magnificent mountains, when you see the sun setting and the sun rising. It's very easy to recognize that God is in nature. It is easy when you see the beautiful needles of the tamarack trees dress the floor of the forest in a bright yellow, to discover that God had his own way of recovering the floor at no expense to man. When you look down the corridors of the game trails through that forest, and discover how beautifully they are carpeted in this yellow from the tamarack trees. Or, if you like, the soft sponginess of the earth, where over the years the needles from the pine trees have built up a great sponge. It's glorious to sit and watch all that's going on, listening to the squirrels chatter, chatter, chatter all through the forest. They're like a telegraph. One starts to speak in one corner of the forest, another picks it up a little way yonder, and on, so the whole forest is alive with the chatter, chatter, chatter of the squirrels. It's interesting to listen to the squeak of the weasels and the little rodents that come up and pop their heads above ground to look around. Finding it too cold, they nip down again, and they cover themselves up, I suppose, in the earth. It's beautiful to watch the owls caught out of their nocturnal scene, disturbed as they sleep on a branch, They simply fall off the branch. They don't flap their wings. They simply fall off and open their wings and glide like a magnificent glider to the next branch and take up their sleeping position there. Beautiful. Just watch the elk. Watch the deer. Watch all that goes on. See the spiders and their webs and discover the little moths as the day heats up and warms as they come out and they fly around in a rather disjointed manner at this time of year. See it all and see the magnificence of the sky and the grandeur and the fact that you can do nothing about the weather. And all of this has existed because it was put there by Almighty God. It's easy to see how people will worship nature and call nature God. The apostle says we have to beware, for God is in nature. There's no question about this. He is in nature because he is God. He says, understand this, and you'll discover in verse 24 of Acts 17. He says, understand God as the creator. He uses these words, God that made the world and all things. Understand God is the creator, as he speaks to the people in Athens. I want you to see and understand he created all things. He then goes on and progresses in verse 24, and he says, understand God as the ruler. For God is the ruler, and the words he actually uses, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. It is so easy for us to recognize that God has created us in his image, and then to go to stone and to wood and make an image of God. If you go to Alaska, to the Northwest Territories and the Yukon, and into British Columbia and those parts, you will discover great totem poles. You will discover people worshiping gods that are expressed in the various carvings of those totem poles as they stand and they recognize the God of nature, but they have made an image of what they think God is. And just because that's removed into a world and a custom and into a society that we don't belong to, don't think we don't build our own totem poles. Very likely ours would be made of dollars, would be made of various vehicles that we absolutely have to have, the homes that we absolutely have to decorate and so on. And we have to do better for ourselves. And we have to maintain ourselves in a certain way. Very likely, we would discard God as a ruler, just as those people in their culture have discarded him and recognize only their poles, that they have an image of God. Have you an image of God or the living God in your life? The impression of God or the living Christ within your soul? There's the challenge of the gospel. The apostle says, I made all things to all men because God is, and he reveals it in this 17th chapter of Acts, verse 25. He says, he is the life giver. He giveth life, he giveth breath, and all things. He giveth life, he giveth breath, he giveth all things. Oh, says the apostle, I am able to identify with the person that is a failure. I am able to identify with the person that is a success. I am able to identify with the person that has everything. I am able to identify with the person that has nothing. You see, he says to the church at Philippi, I have learned a great lesson of God. I have learned no matter what my state, therewith I will be and am content. Content. It's easy sometimes to be content with one part of our life and totally discontented with the rest. It is easy on the exterior to pretend that we are completely content with whatever it is that is going on, and yet inside to be a seething mass of discontent. The apostle says, I understand the discontent. I understand the contented. And I bring them both together that they might see in the person of God there is life, there is breath, and all things consist by the living God. All things. Notice he goes on. He shows them in the second instance the God of worship. He says in verse 25 that there is the spiritual. Neither is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. God cannot be worshipped by the things we bring, by the things we make, by the things that we are. God must be worshipped with the heart. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth and learn what it means to lay their hearts out before God. It's easy not to do that. Let's compare this with a little piece of scripture. If you'll go into the fourth chapter of John's Gospel and the 24th verse, you hear the Lord Jesus speaking to the lady that was at the well. And as he was speaking with her, he said, Woman, there is something that you have to understand. God is spirit. And those that worship him must learn to worship him in spirit and in truth. He is spirit, says John 4, verse 24. He is spirit. There is the spiritual. Neither is he worshipped with man's hands, things made by the hands of man. God is not worshipped by a shrine, by an idol. God is not revealed in the idol or the shrine. God is not made obvious to anyone by coming to an idol, or if you like, a statue. I was in the mountain and on a crest of a hill, standing on some rocks, watching some elk beneath me. And I wondered if I could ever find this place again. I looked around and I looked at the tall trees, and years before there had been a great burning of the side of the mountain. And as I looked at the side and all the new growth, I discovered some of the old trees had stayed where they were. They hadn't burned down, they had just been destroyed, killed by the fire. And standing high above the foliage of the trees, of the pine trees and the fir trees, were these great spikes of the old trees sticking up towards the heavens. And so I looked around, and it looked like some grotesque candelabra all around me. So I called it the Candelabra Ridge. This is my name. Aren't you glad you don't have to do the maps that I give names to? So I called it the Candelabra Ridge. But then there was a special part of the Candelabra Ridge that I wanted to be on so that I could see the elk and whatever animals were beneath me. And I looked for some identifying parts. And one of these tall trees on the right of me split into a great V. It was a great victory tree, as I called it. So on Candelabra Ridge, I had to stand between the victory tree, and over here, there was a tree that was grotesquely twisted, and three spikes went up into the sky. And I called that the Trinity Tree. So now I stood on Candelabra Ridge between the Trinity Tree and the Victory Tree. And as each morning I would go to that place and look for the elk and look for the animals, I would remember, I must be where I can see the Trinity Tree and the Victory Tree, where I must be reminded of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the victory that is in believing in the victory of Christ the Son. Now I can stand. And the Candelabra Ridge reminded me of the fact that we are like a candle set in a candelabra. A candle, the light shining, becomes visible and glorious. It becomes an illumination. But if it's hidden, or the wind blows it out, or it's hidden under some bush, why then the light isn't seen, and it is of no glory and no value to anyone. Ah, Each day I stood on Candelabra Ridge. It was only at the last day that I was in the mountain there that I said to the other fellows, let me show you something. Let me show you Candelabra Ridge and Trinity Tree and Victory Tree. And we sat and shared the gospel and shared the scriptures with each other. It was a precious few moments. But we must understand that no tree must be worshipped. No ridge must be called holy. There is the Mount Sinai. There is Mount Horeb. There are all these marvelous places in the world. But we must remember there is no place more holy than the heart that is open to the gospel of Christ, the heart that is open to the precious truth of Christ, the heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. There is the holy place. The apostle in another scripture says, we have this treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels. Ah, it's true. There is a place, as for Jacob, that was a very holy place, and he called it Bethel. There was a place for David. It was a very holy place, and he called it the sanctuary. But we must understand those times were for experiences with the living God. There is a holy place for the Christian. It is called Golgotha's Brow. There is a holy place for the Christian. It's called Bethlehem's Manger. There is a holy place, and it's called Gethsemane. But we must erase the place and understand what took place at that place. Else we will become nothing but Mecca worshippers. Else we will lose the spiritual. Notice there is something Paul says that is very intelligent. And in verse 23 of this 17th chapter, Paul implies, after all ignorance, and we are to alter ignorance, for the altar of ignorance is a great distress. When we are ignorantly worshiping God, there is foolishness. He says, cause your intelligence to be motivated. Cause your intelligence to be employed that you may come and worship the living God. The apostle goes on. He showed to them the God of man. He showed them first the universality of this God, and then he showed them the providence of this God. If you look at verse 26 of the 17th of Acts, you will hear the apostle say this, that he, speaking of God, hath made of one blood all nations of men. These people were very happy to break down the various nations. They were very happy to say, in effect, that there is a total breakdown. You're a Greek, you're a Jew, you're a Samaritan. The Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews, nor the Greeks with the Jews. And the Romans, no dealings with these other three. Each group feeling more superior in one way or another from the other groups. The apostle says, God made us of one blood. Our color, our creed, our background, our ethnic origin is of little consequence. God made us one blood. Are you able to accept that? You're made as one. We are made as one. We are one. See then the universality of the living God. He is one God for the whole world. This removes all the little things, the masks and the little idols. This removes all the things that we cannot eat and we cannot drink. This removes all the individual little gods that people would somehow bring into the world. This removes it all. There is one God for all the world. There is one creator of the ends of the earth. There is one Savior that brings us to this living God. His name is Jesus the Christ. And this is the point the apostle is making. He then goes on and says, look at the providence. He hath determined the times, verse 26 tells us, He hath determined the times and the bounds. God has made the times to be. What are these times? Well, you can discover various things in Scripture. Some people will say to you that the Word of God has been in existence, or the history of man, rather, has been in existence for about 4,004 years or 5 years before Christ, and approximately 2,000 years since Christ. So we have Anno Domini, and we have B.C., before Christ and after Christ. We have the two things. We look before and we see 4,000 some years. It's recorded for us in the history books. But there is confusion when the scientist comes and says, but man has existed for millions of years. Or the scientist comes and says, look at these rocks that are billions of years old. And then there is a little confusion in the minds of people. But since Christ, we can measure time, for it's been reasonably accurately recorded. But the history has still been well recorded before Christ. Let's pretend. If we can't accept the fact, let's pretend for a moment or two that we can. And understand that the 4,000 years or thereabouts before Christ is a unit of time. And since Christ is a unit of time, and then discover the Lord Jesus with his disciples coming along and discovering the fig tree. And the Lord Jesus telling the story of the fig tree. He said how it has stood for 2 years, and yet it had borne no fruit. And so the master of the vineyard, the master of the grove said, why don't you cut it down and throw it away to the gardener? And the gardener said, but wait, let's leave it. Leave it one more year. And then if it bears no fruit, then let's destroy it. Now if you take the 3 years that the gardener spoke of, and you take the 6,000 years of the word, of the history of the word of God as we know it, and time that we understand at this point of time, you can divide the three into six and discover 2,000 years for each day. So the first 4,000 years would represent the 2 years of the fig tree growing, and yet bearing no fruit, no glory to speak of God. The world not coming to recognize the creator of the ends of the earth. The world not recognizing that there is one God. Then you will discover the gardener, who is often referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will discover the gardener in conversation with God, the Father, the creator. The Father saying, let's destroy this thing. Let's get rid of this thing. It doesn't grow. It doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't bring glory to the name of God the Father. And you hear the gardener saying, but let's first fertilize it with the graciousness of mercy. Let us fertilize it with the shed blood of the Lamb. Let us fertilize it with a life that was lived among men and yet was without sin. Let us bring some reviving life into that growing tree, and let's cause it now to have no excuse. And the permission of the Father is given, and the Spirit of Christ is let loose, and the fruit that now comes upon the tree has not just to be the fruit of obedience, but the fruit of the Spirit of God. In other words, the tree itself could not bear fruit. But given the special infusion of life, it bears the fruit of the Spirit. Now we have almost come to the end of that year. We have almost reached the end of that year. I am not putting signs up and saying that in 2000, the year 2000, Christ returns. I am not saying that in the year 2000, great catastrophes come to the world. But I am saying, as we calculate time, that the 2 years prior to the coming of Christ were surely spent. And since the time of the Lord Jesus upon the earth, the last third day is almost spent. I am saying that the very providence of God is revealed in the times and in the boundaries that God has set. The ocean, says the Scripture, would flood the world if God didn't keep it in its own appointed limits. It is trapped. Satan would rule the world if God did not corral him within the foolishness of his own stupidity and dishonoring disobedience. See, the apostle says, I am made all things to all men, not because he wants to be able to be free to do what he likes, instead to bring himself under the continual bondage of the Spirit of God, that he might, through being under such bondage, have total liberty in Christ, so that in that total liberty he could say, I am content. Something else the apostle taught. And he taught not only that God was their God, but he showed them also the purpose of God. Understand that he uses these words in verse 27 of the 17th verse. He says that man should find God. This is the real purpose of it all. The actual words are that they should seek the Lord and find him. Have you ever looked for God? Have you ever looked for God? People say, well, you can look under a stone and you'll find creepy crawlies. But have you looked for God? You don't have to look under a stone. Have you looked for God? Why, the soul that seeks God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, why, when we seek him, we shall find him. He is not evasive or elusive. He is continually before us as the one who will be found. Have you looked for God? Ladies and gentlemen, how have you looked? Through religious experience, through religious things and offerings, through coming through the rites and the rituals of the church, you'll never find him. That's a great smokescreen that the religious people of the world have pulled across the minds of the world. You'll find him when you open wide the heart, the inner person of yourself. You'll find the living God when you seek him. And he says, I will be found. In the Song of Solomon, we discover the lover seeking for her beloved. I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. I sought him and I found him. He is there. He is mine. No experience can break that bond. No tragedy can smash that faith. No alarm can bring us to the place where we turn from God. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? Can we bring such a great acclamation to our own hearts and minds? He showed them the purpose of God, that a man should find him, and that man should realize his sphere of existence in the living God. Look at verse 28. In him, says the writer Paul, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Our whole life is in the sphere of God. Even if you right now today don't care a hoot for God, doesn't matter. You are still living within the sphere of God. For God has given you today. God has given you tomorrow. He has given you yesterday to understand the things of God. He has given you the time. He has given you the opportunity. He has given you the intelligence. He has given you the absolute ability to turn to him. So then, the purpose of God is revealed in him, whether you are alive in Christ or dead without Christ. You live, you move, you have your being. The frightening thing is, we don't realize this. I am made as one of those people that has yet to come and discover the purpose of God, says Paul. I am made. I put myself in their shoes and I understand then exactly the way they feel. I put myself in their position and understand the weakness of their religion. And I come to God and I'm content with God. Let me ask this congregation, are you content with the Lord Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. our gracious God and Father, we would come to Thee and we would ask of Thee that Thou would allow us to be content. O Thou Spirit of the living God, make us content with Thee. May we be all things to all men, that by all means we may, at the urging of Thy Spirit, win some. We recognize, Father, we cannot win all, but we ask that those that are to be won may be won, and very soon. We ask this in Thy name and for Thy sake. Amen.